Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through 11:1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. He writes here, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of the lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always."
Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16. This is our final lesson in the topical series that began last year on the fear of God. And what I hope to do this morning is try to pull that vast amount of material all together and see if I can get my arms around it. That's what I've been spending this week doing, and trying to put it in a way that ties it all together and hopefully helps a lot of it to fit together well in your minds. And so we're going to kind of do hopefully it's more than an overview. I want to do more than just a recap. So I want us to see how it all kind of fits together, and what is it about the fear of God that we need to really take away and really understand. And we need to understand that the fear of God is the Christian life. I mean, that it's just, you could use that as a synonym. Or if you were in the Old Testament, it was the way of faith, the life of faith. And today, as Christians, we would call it the Christian life. But you could also, Hebrews 11, call it the way of faith. The fear of God is a bigger concept than we tend to give it in our studies, our meditations today. And that's what I hope to accomplish throughout that whole series, and hopefully today as well, as we kind of wrap up, to see that it is a major truth. And when you look at books on the Christian life and starting the Christian life, and, you know, what do we do? What are the things that a Christian does? The fear of God doesn't often find its way into those books. Now, granted, there's a lot of material to try to get into a book like that instead of being able to put out an encyclopedia. But still, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, it really should be in those first books, right? And so I hope to drive that home to us today. So fearing God is the normal Christian life. And I realize that when we talk about the fear of God, I mean, that sounds a bit heavy, harsh, maybe scary, unpleasant. Some people may think it sounds unloving. Maybe you throw the word fear in there, and then you tie fear to God, and it can sound a bit scary. And for some people, that sounds unloving even, but nothing could be further from the truth. when we relate to God in biblical fear, He relates to us in fatherly tenderness and compassion. In a beloved passage about how thoroughly God forgives sinners, and I was reminded of this as a brother read this passage earlier this week, David wrote this beautiful verse: "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Psalm 103:13. A beloved passage about forgiveness. And we sometimes speed past verse 13 to get to that great verse 14. But we shouldn't. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." You see, so what David does there is he ties this idea of the fear of God to God's compassion, His fatherly compassion. And that is how we ought to view the fear of God. Now, there is real fear in there. We're going to talk about that. But it's a loving father's, a fear of a loving father, which is not the same as fearing, say, a tyrant or a bully. Very different. And even in the New Testament, Peter calls on believers who were suffering greatly. So he's coming to them with a great deal of compassion, and he's exhorting them on how they need to live this life of suffering and to live it well. And he brings in this fatherhood of God toward us. And so he says, if you address God as Father, conduct yourselves in fear, 1 Peter 1:17. Think about that. Those ideas may not go well together in your mind. They may sound a little bizarre putting them together. If you address as Father, a very loving, tender term. Think in this way, a godly father. Now, not everybody has or had a godly father. I understand that. But think godly father, okay? A man who tenderly loves his children. Yes, he's quick to discipline them when they need that, but he's also there to protect them. He loves them. He's tender toward them. And he's compassionate toward them. That's what Peter does. He says, okay, I know you guys are suffering in a lot of different ways, and it's very hard for you. This is how you live. You go to God as Father, and if you do call Him Father, then conduct yourselves in fear. So he ties those ideas together. If we truly fear God, our relationship to Him is that of father-child. He's our Father. We are His children. Now, in our study, I've used the illustration of a godly father who is taking his little daughter to play in the park. And you get to see from that illustration kind of both poles of the fear of the father that we should have. For instance, when they go to the park, Dad lays out guidelines. Don't run in the street. Don't run where I can't see you. You know, different things like that. And she knows that if she disobeys, that he will scoop her up and administer some fatherly love. And she will fear him. And the idea is that she will obey him out of this godly fear toward him. Now, at the same time, if she's off playing and Dad is still, you know, within eyesight, and all of a sudden somebody's dog is running loose and it's a big dog and comes running toward her, charging her and barking and growling at her, what is she going to do? She's going to fly instantly into Dad's arms, right? Again, an example of fear. This fear, though, is a fear that trusts. There's the fear on the one hand that if I disobey, I will be disciplined. But then there's also the fear that if I'm threatened, Dad is there to protect me. And he will. That protective love is a healthy aspect of fear that we need to understand. Fear, when we talk about the fear of God, it isn't just about being afraid of Him. It has ideas in it that can be a little surprising for us, and we're going to talk more about those in a moment. So what then is the fear of God? Well, I'm going to kind of sum things up in a few different ways, and this is the first way. Three things I want to say about it. Fearing God is the normal relationship of the Christian life. Fearing God is the normal relationship of the Christian life. And what I mean by that is, as I said before, life is not about life. Your life is not about you. Now, that's hard for us to get away from, right? It's hard for us to break that way of thinking because, you know, we were born thinking of me, right? And so we need to understand life is about my relationship to God. It's about, do I glorify God in my relationship to Him? Do I serve Him? It's about my relationship to Him. And so everything that we encounter in life, the good and the bad, we need to ask, what is God accomplishing? What is He working on in my life, in my relationship to Him in this circumstance? And we need to reinterpret all of those things that have happened to us all along the way in our lives. Remember, as we referred to the Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, remember the whole way in the wilderness, that those that came out, that were still in the wilderness getting ready to go into the promised land. And so we're to go back through, not necessarily to dig up all of the hard things per se, but to reinterpret them, to look at them with our minds from God's perspective now and say, these things happened because God was doing something in my life. And so to reinterpret all of those. So first, fearing God is the normal relationship of the Christian life. Second, fearing God is the normal mindset of the Christian life. See, fearing God is what helps me to then, when I try to reinterpret the right way. So that I look at things from God's perspective. I learn how to think rightly. One of the problems that we have, and we're going to get into, think about in Philippians 4, verse 8, a verse I love. It tells us, here are the things that you're supposed to think on. This is how you think rightly. And we don't do that well. We need to work on that. And so we need the fear of God to help put us in the right mindset. One of the things it does is it makes us sincerely humble. And we have to be humble in order to look rightly at things. Because we have to submit ourselves to God and His plan. God has a plan. He has an overall plan for all of history. He has a plan for our church. He has a plan for your family. He has a plan for your life. And we have to submit ourselves to that plan. Because if you've lived for very long, you know that your plan and God's plan rarely line up. And what's even harder, at least for me, is that my schedule and God's schedule rarely line up. And, you know, it once in a blue moon, maybe, kind of. But because God has His own plan and His own schedule, and we think, okay, God, I know that You want to accomplish this in, you know, and it's always with other people, really, you know, in their life. I know You want to accomplish this in their life. And I know that's a good thing. It's a biblical thing, you know. That's Paul prayed for that in Philippians 1, Colossians. And so I know You want that. The thing is that that might not be the thing God is working on in their life right now. And it may be a long time before He gets to that. He's got other things He's working on. He knows what He's doing. He's all wise. And so that's difficult for us. So we have to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's plan and to His schedule. And so that mandates a mindset change, a shift. The person who fears God forsakes self-reliance. They don't rely on themselves anymore, or they're learning to not rely on themselves. And that person will find contentment. Again, you know, and Philippians is on my mind because that's where we're going next. Again, in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul talks about he learned to be content. How do you do that? You first have to have the fear of God. In Philippians, if you hadn't realized, it talks about the fear of God. You have to have that first so that you have this right mindset. And third, fearing God is the normal practice of the Christian life. It's the normal practice. So we said it's the normal relationship, it's the normal mindset, and now it's the normal practice of the Christian life. Fearing God is a life of eager and careful obedience. we saw a number of times in Deuteronomy how Moses would call them and say, okay, I gave you the law, and I gave you the law a second time, Deuteronomy 5, and I'm calling on you all to be careful to obey. We're not as careful to obey as we ought to be. We think in terms of, okay, I know I need to do that. I need to stop doing that. But we're not that careful. We don't pour care into, okay, what is it going to take for me to now obey this every time? You know, and so we have to work on that so that it becomes the normal practice of our Christian life, where we have this careful and eager obedience. It's also a deep trust, a life of deep trust, because we know the character of God. We know that He's good. We know that He's wise. We know that He's faithful. And so those things make a difference to the way we think, the way we act. We act differently because we know these truths about God. We trust Him. And fearing God produces reverent and joyful worship. It's worship where we confess all that's true about my glorious God. Now, unfortunately, fearing God doesn't come naturally to us. We don't come into this world fearing God. Our tendency is to fear anything else. And what is it that we typically fear? People. Fear man. Most, if not all of us, have at least some experience with fearing people. If we're honest, we probably would say we have a lot of experience with that. Solomon wisely said in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. What does he mean, a snare? Something that's going to catch us like a trap. How are we entrapped? Well, when we fear people, we become anxious. We act irrationally and we make things worse, don't we? We may be so terrified that we become paralyzed, and so we don't do anything. So we may act irrationally and do the wrong thing, or do it in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or we may just get paralyzed and we don't even act. We do nothing, and again, make things worse. Ed Welch suggests several reasons why we fear people. We are afraid of them. We hold them in awe. We let them control us. We worship them. We put our trust in them. And one that really ties them all together, we need them. David describes his experience with deep-seated fear of people. He did this in Psalm 55. He used five terms there to describe that as he's wrestling with this one who had it was plotting against him, somebody close to him, and he says that he was in anguish, he experienced terror, fear, trembling, horror. David knew what it was like to experience fear. And he describes it so well to us, and we can identify with that. Now, why is fearing people so bad? I mean, isn't it, well, you know, if I choose to do that and my life's going to be miserable and that's just the way I chose, right? No, it's more than that. When you fear people, you're not fearing God rightly. And what you're doing is you're robbing Him of the glory that belongs to Him. He is the only one we should fear. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, if you're at the zoo and the lion cage breaks open and it comes running, okay, you should be afraid and you should run. Okay, so if you didn't know that, write that down. Okay. If a lion's chasing you, run. Okay. And I know they say things, you know, like, well, lay down and play dead. It's just, you're just an easy meal, you know. At least make it hard. Make him work for it, you know, right? Now, you should be afraid. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual fear, where we're afraid of people and we need them. We feel that we need them. And what that does, see, the only one we need is God. Everybody else in the world might and probably will at some point fail you. And some of us are really good at failing you. We do it repeatedly all the time. That's going to happen. There's no one in this world that you can count on, that you need. In this sense, in this ultimate sense, we don't need each other. I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. Okay, the only one we need is God, because everybody else might fail you. And if everybody fails you, think about Paul when he at times was in prison. And he says, everybody has departed. They're all gone. They've all failed him. This is Paul. But the Lord will never fail. He is the only one we need in that ultimate sense. And so to fear others, to need others that way, is to rob him of glory. It is rebellion against the Lord. It is sin to fear other people. It's not just detrimental to your spiritual health and probably your mental health as well and your physical health. It is sin. Now, when we looked at several lessons on the fear of people, we noted that what we need to do is to regulate our fear by applying an active faith that trusts confidently in God and in His character and in His promises. You see, what we're doing in that is turning that fear away from people and turning it to God, so that our trust and our fear is in Him, His character, that is who He is, His attributes, and in His promises, because He's faithful. If we fear God, we won't fear anything else. Fearing God is the solution to fearing people. That's not all that it is, but it is the solution. If you want to stop fearing people, you have to learn to fear God. Now, there's a little more to that, and that we talked about. If I fear God, I will love others in obedience to His word. John the Apostle said in 1 John 4:18, and we looked at that in more detail earlier, God's love powerfully casts fear out of our hearts. You see, and that is what this is doing, is it's obeying God, fearing God, because if He's told us to love others, and He has many times, and Jesus made a big deal out of that, John made a big deal out of it, He's told us to love others, and that, and if we do that, if we obey that, then we're fearing Him. And so He has promised that here through John, that if we love others, not, and I don't mean feel lovingly toward them, I mean doing biblical love, which is to serve, to give, to look, how can I help them? How can I serve them? How can I give to needs that they have? And I'm using needs with a small N there. It's not in the sense of the other, capital N need that I've been describing, the bad kind of needs. Ed Welch summarizes the right attitude toward people this way. He says, the task that God sets for us, and he's talking about other people, is to need them less and love them more. And that's what we find in 1 John here in chapter 4, verse 18. If we find ourselves fearing someone, and you may say, well, I'm not sure if I really fear them, then ask yourself, do you need them? Well, yeah, I need them to do this or that. And what a lot of people will say is, I need them to love me. And if you find that you are thinking that, then you do fear them. How do you get rid of that? You need to, instead of needing them to love you, you must love them. And that's what Welch is saying. Need them less, love them more. You see, if you fear a person, you need to think about, how can I serve them? And I've experienced that in my own life, and it really works the way God says it works. Because when I fear other people, it takes a little while, and finally the Holy Spirit gets a hold to me and gets through my thick head, and He says, okay, don't you remember 1 John 4:18? Serve them. Love them. And when I start doing that, then the fear goes away. How did that happen? God cast it out through His love. Using His love, it casts fear out of our hearts. And Ed Welch, I love the illustration that he uses here. He says, we need to stop viewing ourselves in the way of popular, kind of pop Christian psychology, which isn't Christian, but We need to stop viewing ourselves as love cups or love tanks. It depends on which book you're reading, where we need to be filled. You know, I've got this, and really, a tank is probably more like it, right? Because there's no one could fill that, right? And we've got this huge love tank, and that's me, and I need you to love me. We need to stop looking at ourselves like that. What we need to do is view ourselves, he says, as a love pitcher, not a baseball pitcher, but a thing that holds water or tea, okay? We need to see ourselves as a love pitcher. What is it? You know, hopefully you don't drink out of the pitcher, okay? You're not supposed to, okay? A pitcher is for pouring out into something else. View yourself as a love pitcher. In other words, you have been given love by God. He has filled you with his love to overflowing. Think Ephesians 3 here toward the end of that chapter. And, you know, filled up to all the fullness of God. And he's talking there about the love of Christ and how that just fills up. And so you as a pitcher should be spilling over. And you're directing that, so it's going to just keep flowing. It's not going to stop. So you keep, you know, intentionally pouring it where it needs to go. That is how we need to be viewing ourselves. I thought it was interesting. I was fascinated and made a couple notes here during Sunday school, because they were touching on one of the very things that I was wanting to say in a little different way, but they were talking a lot about idolatry and how we create idols in our hearts in a lot of different forms. And today people, at least in the Western world, don't create, you know, we don't carve something or buy some object. We have this invisible idol in our heart. And one of the things that happens is that when we're still talking about that idea of love and fearing people, needing people, is that we go to Scripture and we take Scripture and we take a duty. Because what the Bible says about love is love one another. Love others as you love yourself. You already love yourself. So love others that same with that same intensity. But what we do is we take that duty, that command of Jesus, and we twist it so that we flip it upside down on its head and we say it's a need. I need you to love me. Completely missing what Jesus and John and the others have said. He didn't say you're a love tank that needs other people to love you. You need to be loving other people. And so we take a duty, we twist it, and turn it into, guess what? An idol. That's what they were talking about in Sunday school. We take things that maybe were based on something good, and we even take Bible verses and we twist them so that they're really unrecognizable according to the Holy Spirit who wrote them, and we turn it into an idol. What do I mean? Well, if I look at you and I say, okay, you know, I can't be happy unless you love me. And here are the ways I need to be loved. Well, you're a sinner just like I am. You're going to fail me. And you're not going to fill my cup. But I'm not going to be happy when you don't love me. Why? Because it's an idol. I turned it into an idol. What I ought to be doing is, instead of expecting you to love me, is I need to be loving you. I need to pour my love out on you. That's the duty God gave me. That's what John says in 1 John 4:18, powerfully casts out fear from our hearts. You see, so we have to be very careful. Don't listen for the right terminology. When you hear the right words, try to figure out how are they defining those words. What do they mean here? That kind of sounds biblical, but ask yourself, is that actually, go read that text, and is that actually what it says? And you may find sometimes in situations like this where they have twisted Scripture, turned it into an idol. And I appreciated them on the video this morning in Sunday school talking about how we create those idols. Well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That means it's the principal thing. Think Proverbs 1:7, Psalm 111, verse 10. That means that it's foundational for everything. It's the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. And we need to understand that it is foundational. It's what we build everything else on. And so when you come to the Christian life, as I was saying earlier, this is something that we ought to get to early on. And so as you disciple people, what you need to do is make sure that one of the first things you do is take them through at least a basic study of the fear of God. You know, look at a few passages and get them started with that so that they understand that, okay, the Christian life is about fearing God. It helps me to have the right perspective. Also, Solomon in Proverbs 9, verse 10 said that that the fear of God is the beginning, but he means it in using a different word, the first in a series. So it's one of those first things you start with. Not only is it foundational, but it's one of the things you start with and then you build on so that there's a succession of things that you're adding to that as you're learning more and more and more in the wisdom of God. That's how it is, that beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And then we noted in Proverbs 1:29, it's a choice that we must make. You have to choose to fear God. And let that sink in. If you haven't, you have to choose to fear God. Now, it's not a one-time choice. You need to at least have done that. But you need to be thinking in terms of, you know, I have to choose to do this. It doesn't just come automatically. I'm not zapped with it every day. I have to choose to fear God. Now, as we're trying to understand this idea of the fear of God, and Bridges talks about how it is a complex, it's not necessarily that it's hard to understand, it's just there's a lot of pieces to it. So it's a complex idea, the fear of God. He boils it down to the term reverential awe. And that's a good way to look at it. Now, you know, with two words, it's kind of hard to get everything in there, right? But if you want to have something just to kind of tuck away and remember, that's good, reverential awe. Bruce Waltke explains in his commentary on Proverbs that believers have this attitude toward God. And I like this. They believe his promises and love him. They believe his threats and fear him. Isn't that good? And that's how we ought to look at it. Now he goes on and quotes Charles Bridges. He says, Charles Bridges says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence. So there's another way, another two-word thing you can tuck away, affectionate reverence. It's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy, right? You can tell that these guys were reading their Bible and studying their Bible. The child of God submits himself to God and bends himself humbly and carefully to do God's will, to obey. Now, we have pointed out that unbelievers are very one-dimensional when it comes to fearing God. Unbelievers only have the capacity to have terror toward God. They can't experience all these other aspects that we're going to talk about and have talked about over the last year. They only have terror. Now, they try to block that out, and there are some of them that will say, you know, they don't have any fear of God, but if they do think consciously about God, seriously, this is what they have. John Murray refers to it as unbelieving, anxious dread. And those are three great words to put together that describe how if an unbeliever is seriously thinking about God, the God of the Bible, not, as we talked about in Sunday school, the made-up gods, but the God of the Bible, they're going to have unbelieving, no faith, anxious, they're going to be worried because they know they're in trouble, dread, no hope. Now, believers, though, we know from Scripture, have received new hearts. And one of the things that's true about those new hearts is that they've been expanded so that we can experience the full range of godly fear. And so we've talked about how you have that spectrum where on one end you have terror, and that's where, you know, we have something similar in common with the unbeliever. not exactly like they do, but then on the other end, there's this worship, that the fear of God, which manifests itself in worship. And then in that spectrum, you have terror, and then next to it is obedience, because sometimes the only reason you obey is because you know you might get in trouble, right? I mean, we knew that as kids. Mom or dad's going to, apply discipline. We sometimes, with God, if we're honest, sometimes the only reason that we choose not to disobey is because we know that God is likely to scoop us up and apply loving discipline. That's okay if that's once in a while, because sometimes that's all you've got, and that's still the grace of God. So you have terror, you have obedience, but then there is, right here in the middle, and I put it in the middle on purpose because it really, in a sense, is the basis for it all. It's trust. The Bible uses these different terms as synonyms, as aspects of fearing God. And so trust is an important one we're going to talk a little bit about. And then you have one that was kind of surprising, delight. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then, again, worship. So we have these expanded hearts where we can experience the full range of godly fear. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. So the first aspect, and I'll go into a little bit more detail, not a lot. The first aspect is terror. Terror is legitimate for believers. I know sometimes we think that, no, we shouldn't have. And there was a time when I thought that. I would, study a Scripture, and I thought, okay, yeah, terror is wrong for a Christian. But as I read other Scriptures, and I saw that it was legitimate. So it's legitimate for Christians. But it shouldn't be the dominant aspect. That shouldn't be the main thing that defines, that characterizes your fear of God. It shouldn't be terror. There should be terror there, so that when you're thinking about disobeying, that the terror kicks in. It's like, okay, I'm disobeying God, Almighty God. When we think about His greatness, that should produce in us at least a little bit of terror. Here in, had you turned to 1 Chronicles 16, let me read a few verses. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24. We find in this psalm of praise, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. And then skip down to verse 28. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship Yahweh in holy array. And then if you've missed the idea of terror, he says in verse 30, tremble before Him, all the earth. So here, even in this psalm, this hymn of praise, David is calling us to tremble before Him. It is legitimate for us. We should tremble when we think about His greatness. I mean, you think about that. Doesn't that give God glory? When we think about how great He is, we should have this reverential awe, a bit of terror even, when we realize He's God. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign. He's the Master, the Lord. We recognize His greatness. Jesus told us not to fear people who can only kill the body. I always chuckle when I read that. They can only kill the body. For those of us who have to live in these bodies and we, we protect them so much, they can only kill the body. But His point is, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 12:5. Jesus Himself, meek, mild-mannered, Lamb of God, Jesus, as people try to present, told us to fear God. We should have a bit of terror toward God. Now, one more on this, under this head, Isaiah 8. Turn there, if you'd like, to Isaiah chapter 8. This was a watershed passage for me when it first really clicked in my head. And the Lord, I think, opened my heart to see what He was saying here. There's this going on where the people are worried, and you know, there's these other nations coming against us, and they're, oh, it's a conspiracy, and they're telling Isaiah, this is a conspiracy, and they're trying to get him worried. And so the Lord comes to Isaiah himself personally and ministers to him. And he says in verse 12 of Isaiah 8 to Isaiah, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he," notice this, "and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Okay, does that surprise you that it says these things about God? "He shall be your fear, he shall be your dread." Well, and then what does the very next phrase say in verse 14? "Then he shall become a sanctuary." Do you see that? When you learn to fear the Lord, when you put all of your fear in Him, He becomes a sanctuary. There's that fatherly care, fatherly protection, compassion. When we fear only Him, He will be for us a sanctuary, a safe place spiritually to hide. A second aspect of fearing God is wholehearted, loving obedience. Avery read from Deuteronomy 10. We saw there that we were to obey God out of love, to obey Him with our whole heart, and in fact, to cling to Him. There's that tender trust that we must have in the Lord as we obey Him. In this obedience, there is an obedient character. You see, it's the conviction to cultivate in our hearts this practical holiness. Think 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So the fear of God should be the realm in which we operate. In the fear of God, that mindset, that we're to be perfecting holiness. We're to be working to become more and more holy. It also has an aspect of obedient conduct, not just obedient character, but obedient conduct. Peter calls us to conduct ourselves in fear during this time of our stay on earth. Again, 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fearing God must shape our conduct and compel us to be careful to obey. Third aspect is trust. Because He's our compassionate Father, instead of fleeing from Him, that idea of terror, which unbelievers want to get away from God, it terrifies them to think that one day they're going to have to stand before God, and they're going to want to stand at the back. And they're going to want to see, okay, is there a good exit here? The believer sees the same God. They see Him, actually they see a better view of His holiness and His righteousness and His greatness. So we get even a better view. And we don't want to run away. We want to run to Him. And there's that, this is the Almighty God sitting on His throne, and I want nothing else but to go and run up there and cast myself into His arms. And there's that, you know, it's almost like if you think in terms of, you remember we were teasing about a lion earlier. It's like, you know, this lion can, you know, just tear me up, but I want to go run and just, you know, throw my arms around it, you know. It's that kind of hard sometimes to grasp that the Holy One who's going to cast millions into hell for an eternity is the one we want to go and be near. And He's the one we think about when we're troubled. We think about going and just laying our head on His breast. This is God. This is the aspect of trust that we must have. Isaiah 50 verse 10, we find, "Who is among you that fears the Lord? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." In Psalm 31, David laments this extremely difficult situation he found himself in. Other people are plotting against him. They're causing him distress, scheming and everything. And he found hope in the Lord, the one he feared and trusted. And let's look at that real quick. So Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and just look at a few verses here. 31:14. David says, "But as for me, I trust in thee, O Yahweh. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Yahweh, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. You see, there's that aspect of, you know, God is good to those who fear him, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. Oh, love Yahweh, all you his godly ones. Yahweh preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. And be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So there's this aspect of hope and trust. Now, a fourth aspect of fearing God is, as I said, a bit surprising. It's delight. We must learn to delight in the fear of God and treasure it. Turn over just a few pages, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. After talking about fearing God, he says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then again, oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there's no want, there's no lack. You'll have everything you need in him. We went through that vast ocean of blessings and saw how we should delight in the fear of God. If you want to find contentment, happiness, one of the things you can do is to go through, look in Scripture and find all of those wonderful blessings that God showers upon his people, upon you, and just explore what a vast ocean of blessing he has poured out upon us. And now a fifth aspect of fearing God is worship. Fearing God defines and regulates the character of our worship. It generates sober reverence, deep humility, overwhelming awe, exuberant joy even. It might not sound like those go together, you know, exuberant joy along with this reverent awe. But they do go together. They belong together. We're told, you know, as far as the fear, the terror aspect, Psalm 2:11, David calls kings to worship the Lord with reverence, that is fear, and rejoice with trembling. This ties them together, you see, joy and reverence. Hebrews 12:28 calls believers to religious service with this right attitude. He says, we are told to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. We need to remember that. Psalm 22:23, we're told, you who fear Yahweh, praise him, glorify him, and stand in awe of him. The sons of Korah in Psalm 47:1-2 instruct us, oh, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with a voice of joy, for Yahweh Most High is to be feared. You see, they tie together fear and joy. He's a great king over all the earth. In Psalm 40, verse 3, we're told, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. There he ties fear and trust, and then he ties it also with this idea of worship. The Bible calls us to vigorously cultivate this fear of God. Let me read one more passage to you which talks about that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, here again in one of Moses' sermons, says to the Israelites, only give heed to yourself, pay close attention to yourself, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. Why? So that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And we said that this is a religious community project for this religious community. We're to work together on fearing God. It's not trickle down where, well, I'll live the fear of God, and hopefully that my kids will pick up on it and the people in church will pick up on it. And no, it's not trickle down, it's transmit down. There's purpose, there's intention behind it, where we intentionally, we sit our children down and say, let's read the Bible and let's see what it says about fearing God. It's where we talk with one another, how are you doing with the fear of God? Struggling with sin. Okay, so where is it you don't fear God? We need to intentionally work with one another on that. Fearing God is the Christian life. We're told in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Why? Because Almighty God is at work in you. And you think about sanctification, you think, well, you know, I'm just not that devoted to it. Well, it's Almighty God who is at work in your life. You should have fear and trembling. So, think on God's greatness and tremble. Think on His word and obey. Think on His faithfulness and trust. Think on His blessings and delight. Think on His character and worship. In short, fear God. One of the best places to meditate in order to really grasp the fear of God is the cross. At the cross, we should tremble when we realize that God's wrath was satisfied there. At the cross, we should be struck with our need to obey because we see there Messiah obey for us. He obeyed His Father and died in our place. And it's because of His obedience, His righteousness, that we can be counted righteous if we trust in Him. It's at the cross that we see that we are encouraged to trust. Because it's not just a wrathful God, but a loving Father, our Father, who said to His Son, His only Son, go die for them because I want them to be my children. They cannot be my children unless they can be reconciled to me, and they can't be reconciled until their sin is paid for and until they have your righteousness. It is there at the cross that we should have the greatest trust and fear. We should look at what God did to make us part of His family. He's our Father. It is at the cross where we should find delight, because here is the sweetest blessing that God has ever given us. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of reconciliation with God. And so we should delight at the cross. And then here at the cross should be a place of the deepest heartfelt worship. Because as we in our minds picture Jesus on the cross dying for us, we must cry out in worship, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.